Welcome to week 5 in our study of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. We're talking about the gift of God. Now, the book of Ephesians is about God's ultimate purpose, which is the union of all things, his purpose and plan. And of course, Paul talks a lot about his power. Power is one of the great themes of Ephesians. Ephesus itself was a major center of Roman imperial power, and the Caesars craved adulation and notoriety, so the Roman emperors established and maintained places where their rule could be celebrated and enhanced, and Ephesus was such a place. It was at the center of this great political and social power in Rome. Now, Ephesus was also a center of religious power. The whole Roman world was dominated by principalities and powers of recognized and well-known gods and goddesses, and all sorts of cults flourished, most of them seeking power through what were called the magic arts. Now, magic had the power to make things happen, to influence people and events. Now, there were the false gods and goddesses, and Ephesus was the home of the most powerful goddess of the region, Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. The Ephesians sought her favor for their very wealth and health. They called on her to destroy their enemies. Women especially offered sacrifices and prayed to her for safe delivery through the dangers of childbirth. There were very few atheists in Ephesus. Their faith in their gods, especially in Artemis, was strong and enduring. Now, with that background, we ask, how is it and how does it happen that some in Ephesus come to believe in a crucified Jew who his followers claim to be raised to a new kind of life in a real body that would last forever? What kind of new power is this? Paul has the only explanation that really makes any sense. He speaks of a power greater than Rome and greater than Artemis, a power that gives life to the dead. Start off by reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 from the English Standard Version. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you were dead. Now, Paul's audience hasn't changed. He's still writing to the Ephesians. The last line he wrote at the end of chapter 1 spoke to them about the church with Christ as her head, and we are his body, and the church is the fullness of all in all. Well, Paul in chapter 1 has taken our minds to the heights of glory, and then Paul says, you were dead. Why? Well, Paul is reminding them where they came from, that in terms of their relationship to God and the church, they were at one time completely cut off and walking and living in a culture that was dead to the true and living God. See, they were not as free as they might have thought. They had been servants and followers of an evil prince. Now, Paul will call this ruler the devil later in the letter, but for now, Paul focuses on the state of the Ephesians as they were before they encountered Christ through Paul's preaching. Now, Paul's language here really does echo back to the story of Exodus and a mighty Pharaoh leading his people in rebellion against someone he knows only as Lord. Who is this Lord? He asked Moses. Now, when the Lord God shows up to rescue his people from Egypt, there is death and chaos in that nation. God shows the entire world his might and power, but more than that, he shows his mercy and his love for his people. And the point of the story of Exodus is that the Lord God saves and rescues and elevates a people who were essentially powerless and in despair under the rule of this Egyptian Pharaoh. In other words, they were cut off. They were dead. So when Paul reminds the Ephesians, "You were dead," he wants them to know that it is God's power, not theirs, that saves them. God's power is greater than Rome and Caesar and Artemis, just as it was against Egypt and Pharaoh and his gods. God pierces a culture that is rich, powerful, well-established, has deep religious and political traditions, and shows it for what it really is, powerless before him. Paul's whole point in his prayer and what he wrote in chapter 1 is that we experience this power of God in the church. It is not diminished. When we ask ourselves, can we actually break through and penetrate our culture today? Paul would say, of course. The power's there. We have been given a great gift. The problem may be us, because we fall victim to the powers that surround us. And Paul will warn us about that later in this letter. When Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, he knows this power is the very atmosphere we live in, the very air we breathe. Most people are unaware of this prince and the power that he has over us because we don't see him. And that's the way he wants to keep it. We are like fish. Ask a fish, "How's the water?" And he will reply, "What's water?" So when Paul says to the Ephesians that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, because this prince is a spiritual being that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, he is describing the plight of people who are happily swimming along, totally unaware that they're following a leader who is leading them to their doom. And perhaps what Paul says next is the most difficult thing for his Jewish friends to accept when he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's in verse 3. In other words, he's saying that we Jews were no different from you Gentiles. We were just as dead as you. He leaves no room, no loophole for the Jews to say, but we're different, Paul. Paul had reminded them in Romans chapter 2, in verse 24, that yes, you are different and you're supposed to be different, but we failed. We, the Jewish people, failed. And so he says in Romans 2:24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And of course, Paul includes himself in that as well, because Paul is of the nation of Israel, and it was Israel who saw the Exodus, who experienced the power of God, but then so quickly forgot it. Then Israel was just as quickly absorbed by the culture that God moved them into and followed after the prince of this world and turned away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Paul writes in verse 10, we are his workmanship. He's writing about, so here's what we are now. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul is saying, now we all also are alive. We with you, we Jews with Gentiles, and we are all doing good works, following a new king. That is God's purpose and God's plan. This is totally different existence. How different? Well, you can see it by just comparing verses 1 and 2 with verse 10. We see that our walk of the past was a walk of death in the realm of sin, and now our walk is a walk of life in the realm of the new creation, and we are following a merciful and loving God who has already mapped out everything ahead of time. Our Father really does have a plan and a purpose. And that brings us to the very heart of Paul's thinking. What Paul prayed in chapter 1, when he prayed about Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ was raised and exalted by the power of God, he now says about us. He defines the great contrast between the walk in this present world and the walk of the follower of Christ. It is all because of God, and it starts and ends with him. In verse 4, he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he reminds us, parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. He goes on to say, not only made us alive, but raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have to stop and we have to consider the great turn in this passage. But God, not but you or but we, but God. Then Paul uses the rest of verse 4 to describe our God as being one who is always in his very nature and being rich and abundant in mercy. And he is so rich in mercy. The reason he's so rich in mercy is because of the great love with which he has loved us. How great is this mercy? How much does he love us? How much has he loved us? Paul says he loved us even when we all of us, were dead in our trespasses. When we're in that other realm, in that other kingdom, being disobedient, following the prince of the power of the air that we couldn't even see. We were all dead, both Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity. No one is off the hook. It is our sin, the sin that lives in our very nature, and our sinful acts that flow out of that nature, that is the cause of our death, because death is the penalty for sin, and the judge of sin is God himself. The only way to fully grasp the mercy that God shows toward us is to see the depth of our sin. And we also have to have our minds grasp the holiness of God, the power of God, and the justice of God. And you compare that, we compare our sinfulness with that power and that justice and that holiness, and we begin to see his mercy more clearly. And we meditate again on the story of Exodus. And if we do that, we can see the power of God in Egypt and his wrath being poured out on the mightiest nation in the world at that time. Now there's a psalm and a psalmist who describes this in Psalm 106. I'm going to read from the Good News Bible from verses 6 through 12. We have sinned as our ancestors did. We have been wicked and evil. Our ancestors in Egypt did not understand God's wonderful acts. They forgot the many times he showed them his love, and they rebelled against the Almighty God at the Red Sea. But he saved them, as he had promised, in order to show his great power. He gave a command to the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led his people across dry land. He saved them from those who hated them. He rescued them from their enemies. But the water drowned their enemies. Not one of them was left. Then his people believed his promises and sang praises to him. The psalmist, like Paul, says, "But God," in the face of the sin and the rebellion of his own people, God saved them, and the entire Egyptian army was destroyed as they suffered the flood of God's wrath. We have to ask, do we deserve less? Does God ignore the penalty that our sin demands? Is mercy simply God shrugging at our transgressions, saying they don't matter? Of course not. Of course they matter. And we are as sinful as any Egyptian who was at the Red Sea. But see, one day, God poured out that flood of wrath, and it fell on Jesus as he stayed on the cross. That same kind of flood, but this was the full wrath and fury of God. And that is where we find our mercy today. Our sin was judged and we were freed the moment we believed in Jesus. And like Moses, only in a much greater way, Jesus leads us through that flood of wrath and out the other side. And I like Tom Wright's comment, and he captures this idea of mercy and love when he says, quote, "The main thing Paul wants to stress is the sheer, almost unbelievable, magnificent kindness of God. God is rich in mercy. He loved us with a great love. His sheer grace has saved us. His grace is rich beyond all telling. He has lavished kindness upon us." Whenever anyone says that God is, after all, a bit stingy or mean or small-minded, look at these verses in Ephesians and think again. So then, after saying, "But God," after describing the total failure of man, Paul uses three verbs that describe how God has saved us by his grace. Paul even makes a point to say, "But by grace you have been saved." Note the main verbs in verses 4 through 7. "But God made us alive and raised us up and seated us." God did it all, and he did it through Jesus and in Jesus. We are made alive with him, raised with him, seated in the heavenly realm with him. Without him, we have nothing. We can do nothing, which is what Jesus told the apostles the night before he died. "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Jesus is the true source of our lives. So Paul says that God directs his power toward us when we trust him. That is the only way we can access it, by faith. And as a result, we are raised and seated with his Son. We are exalted above every name that is named. We are seated with him in this age and in the age to come. In other words, this is a permanent position. It has no end. It is eternal life. That is why Paul calls us saints. We're saints right now. But see, we can't boast in that position. We have to be careful not to boast in it. If we even think we can take credit for any part of this power that works in us, the people outside in the world will sense that, because they're very skittish and suspicious of the claims of the church. This promise of being chosen and having a claim of on eternal life. So the way we speak about this and the way we act can easily convey pride and arrogance. And that, sadly, is sometimes really in the church. That arrogance and that pride, almost pharisaical. So the charge of hypocrisy in the church from outsiders is valid at times. That's why Paul is making this very pointed reminder in verses 8 and 9. This is a reminder after describing the position that we truly hold. This is really true. As a result of our trust in Jesus, he goes on to remind us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." He says it again. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God." That's why I call this section the gift of God, because this is what it's describing. and it's not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. The salvation is because of the richness of God's mercy, not our work, not even our desire. We were enslaved in a kingdom that is filled with darkness. We couldn't see God's kingdom. But while we were still dead, He made us alive. So Paul will remind us later in this letter that we have to be careful how we speak about this. We have to speak the truth in and with an attitude of love. We could add to that attitude the attitude of mercy and forgiveness. Because the people still trapped in the old world do not need our judgment. They need to see that God, even though He is a holy God, wants to show them mercy. And we have received this mercy ourselves. We have received this mercy. Now, Luke in his gospel tells us about a day in the life of Jesus that really brings out what self-righteous boasting looks like, especially when compared to the mercy that both Jesus and the Father show to us who truly trust in God. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them would love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then to those who were at table with him, they began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That was Luke 7, 36 through 50. As I read and meditate on this story, I see myself as Simon rather than the woman. I really am more like him. So as I ponder that, I learn more about myself than really is comfortable. Is really, you know, when you look at yourself and see yourself in light of someone like him, it's uncomfortable. And I come to see that as I have been forgiven far more than I can admit. There's more darkness down there than I can contend with. what I'm left with is I can choose to admit that and ask God to change my heart so that really that it's more like the woman rather than like Simon. And I think this, I like what Tim Keller says when he says, he often says this. He says, we are worse. We are all worse than we think we are. And yet we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And I really think in Luke, in this passage, he wants us to see that the woman knew the depth of Jesus' love. She knew it by experience. And she lavished him with her gifts and her tears because she had experienced the richness of God's grace. Now Luke doesn't tell us how or when that happened in her life, but he's certainly telling us about the effect. And the effect that we see in her lavishness and pouring out, her tears and her worship of Jesus, it is all because of him. It's because of him. And I think that is what Paul means when he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Everything has been planned out. And so we can look at ourselves and we're all special works of art, starting off much worse than we think we are, and yet more love than we can ever imagine. And our first work is to worship Jesus like this woman did, with our time and our wealth. Now, the Father has already set out all of these other works for the church ahead of time. I mean, the church was known by the Father from the very beginning. He's revealing to Paul the mystery of the church. But he's given works to the church, the baptism and the Lord's Supper and the prayers of the church and the priestly ministry of the church in the world. And that's a very general and overall thing, but we all have our special place in this plan. And that, you know, Paul even recognized that for himself, where he tells us that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He starts the letter in chapter 1, verse 1 that way. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1. And then he goes on and he says, and though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He sees that's his role. That's in chapter 3, verse 8. God called Paul to preach to Gentiles and to love Gentiles. Now, this defies all human logic in his culture. Gentiles and Jews are cultural and historical enemies, but God's plan is to bring peace between them, because God's plan is to break all barriers and create one new race that will one day rule in his new creation. And that's where we're going to look next time. We're going to look at that next time, how God creates one new race out of all this diversity. Let's pray. God our Father, we praise your name. Your name above all other names. You provide all we need to live the redeemed life in this age. The power is there as you lavish us with your grace. Yet we still often live as dead men. Please give us the heart of the woman who knelt at Jesus' feet so that we can know we are forgiven much, and more importantly, how much we are loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for listening. I'll say as I say every week, bless your week. Bless the week ahead. Please be safe. And most of all, be kind.